Let's go to Philippians chapter 3. If you recall last week's message, Paul concludes this section by reminding believers to live by the truths of this chapter, because these truths are essential fundamentals to true Christianity. And so Paul actually uses three words to describe the truths that he had just shared. First, he calls them an attitude, a mindset. You can see that up there. Let us therefore, as many as be mature, have this attitude. And then he calls them a standard. And this is a Greek word for an instrument of measurement, such as a plumb bob or a ruler. And then he calls them a pattern, which was an imprint to be copied. And so what truths does Paul have in mind here that need to be our attitude, our standard, and our pattern? Well, the gospel truths that he had just shared in Philippians 3, 7 through 9, where Paul repudiated his own righteousness and instead received the righteousness of Christ. And so true Christians acknowledge that their standing with God is based upon the righteousness of Christ, what Christ has done for them on the cross, not their own morality, not their own religious rituals. And you will find that genuine Christian churches consider works-based salvation as repugnant. The one thing that true Christians know is that it's through Christ, it's not through our works. But there's another truth that Paul does share in his exposition here. He goes on to say, even though we have the righteousness of Christ, that doesn't mean we're lethargic. We press toward the mark. We want to live holy lives. We grab hold of Christ because he has grabbed hold of us. And that's the second attitude, the second standard, or the second pattern of true Christianity. Pressing on in Christian living is also a Christian doctrine or a Christian standard. So this is the gospel that Paul is explaining in Philippians chapter 3. And Paul is urging the believers to follow that standard. Standard for what is true salvation and what is true Christian living. Now, I just finished two radio programs. And I was covering the story of Nehemiah and the story of the book of Judges. And I'll probably air those in November sometime. But the reason I did a program on those two Old Testament books was because I was hearing so much negative and wrong teaching concerning the Old Testament. And I wanted to have believers understand the Old Testament in the light of the New Testament. Kind of on a crusade in that regard. But the whole history of the nation of Israel is for what purpose? I'm going to sound like a broken record, but if I say it enough, over enough years, we'll finally get this into our mind. The purpose of the Old Testament is Romans chapter 3, verse 19. The law was given for what purpose? A knowledge of sin. Never to redeem anyone. The law is given that we'd all understand that there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seek for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. But so often you'll hear messages from the Old Testament that these historic books are simply teaching that if people will just try harder, they'll be able to live righteously. Try a little harder than the generation before you, and you'll be okay. But that's not the gospel message, is it? What Paul is explaining here in Philippians chapter 3 is that salvation does not come by human righteousness. Human righteousness cannot create a righteous nation. No matter how much we teach this from the pulpit, people will tend to revert back to a self-righteousness. And remember, in chapter 3 of Philippians, Paul repudiated his own righteousness to receive the righteousness of the cross. Some people do think, though, if we could get everybody to be a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee, as to the righteousness which is of the law, blameless, if we could get everybody to be that way, we would create good families, good neighborhoods, good businesses, a good nation. True or false? False. the law makes nothing perfect. But you know, you'll hear it all the time in conservative talk, in evangelicalism, in mainstream religion, getting people back under the law again, not realizing that there needs to be the new birth, a supernatural encounter with God where a person puts their faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And this is what Moses said, Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. Moreover, the Lord your God someday will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. It wasn't done under the old covenant. There would be something happening in the future where the Lord would change people's hearts. And that was the promise in Ezekiel. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and cause you to walk by my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. The law of God would not be on tablets of stone, but the law of God would be upon people's hearts, that we want to do what's right. And that's what Jesus is saying here in John 3. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. There has to be the new birth. We're not looking for better men. And in other words, we're not looking for better methods. We're looking for redeemed men. And the answer is the supernatural change of the Lord. Now, in the words of Paul, beginning of this chapter, to repeat the same message to you again and again is no trouble for me, but it's a safeguard for you. That we'd remember what the gospel is all about. And so in chapter 3, Paul starts off warning them about false teachers, those who bring the anti-gospel. And he says, beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. We are the true circumcision who worship the Spirit of God and glory in Jesus Christ. Worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Now, 3 weeks ago, I did a message on this explaining the Judaizers. This is called the Party of the Circumcision. They tried to bring Paul's converts back under the law because they believed that you were elect to be saved by your Jewish heritage and by the prescribed regulations of the Old Covenant. And Paul, in verse 3, reminds these Philippian believers, Gentiles, that they are the true circumcision because it has to be in the heart. Now, in verses 14 through 17, Paul now has a diversion, a parenthesis here, where he now defines true Christianity. And that's where Paul goes into saying, listen, I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, I was a Pharisee, but I counted that all for loss, and that I may gain Christ, that I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, but the righteousness of Christ. Oh, and by the way, I also press on. You know, even though I'm redeemed by Christ, I still seek after holiness. And so he's really defining in this section here the true circumcision. But now he's actually picking up the subject he left off in chapter 3. And if you're a kind of person who likes to mark up your Bible, you may want to actually box in 4 through 17 as a parenthesis, because now he's picking up where he left off, talking about beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers. And now he says, for many walk of whom I have told you, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Okay, so that's kind of academic, that we would kind of figure out what Paul's getting at here. But now in describing those people who are lost, he gives them five titles. Enemies of the cross of Christ, their end is destruction, their God is their appetite, their glory is their shame, and they set their mind on earthly things. And that's all we're going to look at this morning. The condition of those who are lost, and their condition is a whole lot worse than you think it is. Now, before we even talk about that, I want to talk about Paul's compassion here. I tell you this even weeping. Paul is not gloating over lost souls. He's not berating them. He's not saying this with anger or with joy. You'll see that Paul never mentions the depravity of the lost without a tear. And there's something here we all need to learn, because Christians can often fall into a compassionless criticism. And remember in James chapter 2, we are to speak and act as those who are being judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to the one who shows no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And so since we have been forgiven by the grace of God, and we're no better than anyone else, we cannot speak to the lost in an arrogant, pompous, haughty way. And I'm sure you've heard Christians, you may have done this yourself, and I have too, speak in hateful tones about certain individuals. Oh, that Pope. Oh, that politician. Or oh, that terrible pop star. And sometimes it's not said in the right spirit. We are to be gentle to all men. Let me give you some verses in this regard. 1 Peter 3:15. Give an account for the hope that is in you with reverence and gentleness. Titus 3:2. Malign no one, but be peaceable, gentle. James 3:13. Let him show his good behavior in gentleness of wisdom. Ephesians 4:2, with all humility and gentleness. And then in our book, Philippians 4:5, later in the book, let your gentle spirit be known to all men. So you get the point? We need to be gentle. That's where we get the term gentleman. And there are many other texts in Scripture in regard to weeping for the lost, such as Psalm 119, 136, my eyes shed streams of water because they do not keep your law. Or the prophet Jeremiah, oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughters of my people. Paul says in Acts 20:19, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears. Romans chapter 9, Paul says, I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I wish that I myself would be accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren. 2 Corinthians 2:4, out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears. 2 Corinthians 11:29, who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? And then, of course, the capstone of all that is the heart of Christ. When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept over it. And we need to be bold in pointing out sin and pointing out sinners, but never without a tear. Never to desire the damnation of others, but to desire their salvation. And it's actually because Paul has such great compassion that he now describes these lost people in such honest terms. That their end is destruction, that their God is their appetite, and their glory is their shame. You're not being compassionate when you give lost people false assurance. And compassion doesn't mean compromise and acceptance, which is very prevalent in our society today. Because our culture teaches that if you are opposed to human depravity, you must be opposed to human depravity out of hatred or animus. You know that even in our Supreme Court, when they wrote this decision, part of the decision to legalize gay marriage last year, one of the Supreme Court justices said that the reason why these people are against homosexual marriage is because they have animus in their heart, which is not true. The world really doesn't understand how an appeal to righteousness actually comes out of love. I came across an article by John Piper, and he said this, I think this was the title of the article. Do you love your enemies enough to hate who they are and what they do? It's kind of strange, isn't it? Do you love your enemies enough to hate who they are and what they do? Well, you say, how could you hate them and love them? Well, you want them to be in Christ. And it's because you love them, you despise the fact that they're in sin. So we have five descriptions here, and each focusing on a particular aspect of the lostness of the lost. Why five descriptions? I don't know. Maybe there could have been seven. Maybe there could have been 10. You know, in Ephesians, Paul is writing to the church, and he says, I want you to know the love of Christ. I want you to know the height. I want you to know the breadth. I want you to know the depth. And so what Paul is really saying there is that I want you to understand the doctrine of the love of Christ from every angle, as we would say it. Walk around that doctrine and see all the different aspects of it. And so in the same way, The Bible will often give multiple descriptions of a particular truth so that we can see its fullness and get all the aspects here. Okay, so the first description here is that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. One commentator wrote this: many professing Christians whose walk or conduct is a disgrace to the name they claim to bear and a source of pain to the apostle himself. The persons here referenced are evidently professed believers, but whether they are Jewish or Gentile, it's hard to decide. Well, I hope when this commentator said that these were professed believers, he was not referencing true believers. Because this text says that their end is destruction. This text is about the Judaizers, the people who have a works-based faith, the party of the circumcision that's mentioned in Acts chapter 15. And it could very well be that these people said that they were followers of the Messiah, that they were followers of Jehovah God. But Paul has to point out to them that they're enemies of the cross, which of course would be a surprise to these people. Why are they the enemies of the cross? Because they're repudiating the doctrine of salvation by the cross. As Paul says in Galatians 2:21, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes by the law, then Christ died needlessly. Why would Christ have to die on the cross for our sins if you could be saved by your good works? And these individuals are not merely ambivalent to the doctrine of the cross of Christ. They're not merely passing up the doctrine of the cross of Christ. Paul says that they're the enemies. Again, what's the cross? They're against the cross. Does that mean they're against the letter T? No. Okay, the cross embodies all of the doctrine about salvation through the substitutionary death of Christ. It's a figure of speech called metonymy. For instance, if I said Wall Street, am I talking about Wall Street? No, you're talking about the business community. Or if I said the White House said, am I talking about the White House? No, I'm talking about the administration. Or if I said, well, Hollywood is such and such, am I talking about the town of Hollywood? No, I'm talking about those in the music industry. Or if I said Madison Avenue, I'm talking about what? The advertising industry. Okay, well, in the same way, the cross of Christ represents the entire doctrine of the substitutionary death of Christ. Well, how do you know that? Well, because you read the other 26 books of the New Testament. And one of the things about interpreting the Bible is you have to know the whole Bible to interpret one chapter of the Bible. And that just comes with reading and understanding what the word says and the terms that are used. Now, the preaching of the cross is to the world what? Foolishness. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Okay, again, it's not just the letter T that's foolishness, it's the doctrine of Christ and his substitutionary death on the cross. And these professors of religion, they are actually the enemies, but as it says in Matthew chapter 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but those who do the will of my Father is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we cast out demons? Didn't we perform many miracles? I will declare to them, depart from me, I never knew you. And it seems like those are the people being referred to here, these Judaizers, who are actually the enemies of the cross. Even though they're religious. Who crucified Christ? Who cried out, crucify him, crucify him? It was the clergy of the day. And so I think the point that we can get from this first title here is that we need to call a spade a spade. Islam, liberal Christianity, the cults are actually enemies of the cross. And this reminds us that to repudiate the cross and the doctrine of the cross is no small thing, is it? You get the doctrine of the cross wrong and you lose your soul. Paul says in Galatians chapter 1, cursed be anyone who preaches a different gospel. All right. Let me just mention this in passing. I was actually reading an article this week. You know what? Let me move on here. Well, I'll mention. I make this up as I go along, okay? So the article was actually distinguishing between that which is a heresy and that which is heterodoxy, okay? I'm not too sure the distinction is that important, but the article said this: the apostles were not afraid to denounce heresy. If a teaching or practice threatened the gospel's integrity, they strongly condemned it. Yet, heresy charges were not lobbied casually, nor were they aimed at mere theological imprecision. For instance, a couple named Priscilla and Aquila pulled aside an intelligent, competent teacher of the scripture named Apollos and explained to him the way of God more adequately. We don't read them calling him a heretic. Rather, we see them lovingly correcting a theological error. They wanted him to know the truth and the joy that accompanied it, not to condemn him or to stir division, which I think is something we should remember. As Christians, we are serious about the fundamentals of the faith. We understand that people who repudiate the cross are enemies of God, but let's not call everybody a heretic, because they may be like Apollos, somebody you need to take to the side and explain to them the way of God more accurately, because Apollos only knew about the baptism of John. But now, of course, if Apollos said, "Oh, I don't want to believe Christ. I don't want to believe the cross," then Apollos would be what? He would be actually a lost person. But you must make that distinction. Anyway, that's just an aside note. Let's go back to the end is destruction, which is, again, not a lesser place in heaven, not a loss of rewards, but eternal separation from God in hell. As it says in 2 Thessalonians 1:8, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. It's verses like this that show us why the Bible, even though it's venerated by people, is not believed. Like Mark Twain said, it's not the things in the Bible that I don't understand that bother me. It's the things that I do understand in the Bible that bother me. It's so hard for people to believe in their own lostness. But there are people who believe that sin and damnation are actually real. And those people are called Christians. Their God is their appetite. In the Greek, literally their stomach. But since the stomach was used by the Greeks to describe all of man's sensual passions, the New American Standard Bible translates stomach as appetite. Now, some commentators point out that Paul might be making an allusion to the fact that these were the religious Judaizers. And remember, they were all about eating kosher and holding to the Old Testament dietary laws. But this still has a wider application here. Those in this world who worship sex, immorality, drugs, alcohol, greed. As Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, in the last days, men will be lovers of pleasure. And so in that men follow the desires of their flesh, and their flesh determines their moral choices in life, in effect, God is their appetite. And to be saved, they must repudiate that God, deny themselves, and follow Christ. They have to repent of their very nature. And this is what Jesus meant in Luke chapter 14 when he said, if anyone doesn't hate his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Your own appetites, your own flesh. I tell you, that description is so appropriate for the culture in which we live in, because people in this post-Christian culture really worship themselves and their appetites. And people don't recognize it for what it is, that really they're making themselves their own God. And actually, that's a great phrase to use in describing to lost people their situation. You could tell people, listen, don't you realize that your God is your own belly? That your God is your own appetites or your sensual desires or your flesh. And their glory is their shame. What people glory in is what they find their self-worth in, what they find significance in, what they find importance in. Now, in the context, the Judaizers or the religious crowd were trying to glory in their traditions, their rituals, their circumcision. That's the way of the religions of this world. They parade the religious leaders and all of their trinkets. The secular crowd, what do they glory in? They glory in their sexual freedom. You see that people are glorying and coming out of the closet. They're having parades, gay pride parades. And they're congratulating and honoring those that support them. They are glorying in their shame. The Hollywood crowd glories in Emmys and Tonys and Oscars. And the music crowd glories in their Grammys. But Paul is saying that what they're glorying in is actually their shame. What they're glorying in is actually a demonstration of their human depravity and their misplaced values. And they think that the things that they're glorying in, their popularity, their religion, devotion, is going to be their ticket. But it is actually going to be their final judgment. You know, they can stand before God someday and they say, well, I won this Emmy, or I was the head of this particular religion, or I was on the cover of People magazine, or I had this many people follow me on Twitter. And that's the exact reason why they will be judged at the judgment day. Because the very thing they're glorying in is going to be their judgment. You got it? Psalm 49. Though while he lives, he congratulates himself. And though men praise you when you do well for yourself, he shall go to the generation of his fathers. They will never see the light. Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like a beast that perishes. Finally, set their mind on earthly things. What's wrong with earthly things? God made the earth, right? But it is worshiping them, serving them, making them your God. The earth is to be a tool for the glory of God. Christian is not to store up for themselves treasures upon earth, but in heaven. He is to seek first the kingdom of God. But the people of this world, as it says in Psalm 17, O Lord, for men of the world whose portion is this life and whose belly you have filled with your treasures, they are satisfied with children, and they leave their abundance to their babes. And they're according to the flesh, as it says in Romans 5. They set their mind on earthly things. And their portion is this world. So, the last two verses, it's going to make really a comparison between the unsaved and the saved. And we're going to look at our citizenship is from heaven next week, because Paul's now going to contrast this condition with this condition. So, really, there's two choices. There are two paths. You're either the enemy of God or you're the friend of God. And the Christian is no longer the enemy of God. Why? Because peace was made through what? The cross. Real quickly, Colossians 1. Having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him I say, whether things of on earth or things in heaven, although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he now has reconciled you in his fleshly body through his death. Francis Schaeffer, one of the great evangelical theologians of the 20th century, wrote the following in his testimony. He said this, I was the enemy of God. I was stamping through God's universe, shaking my fist in God's face. And in the very moment when I was shaking my fist in God's face and tramping through the Creator's universe, muddying all of his streams, that's when Jesus died for me. And if this is when Jesus died for me, what hope it gives to me now? Now, even when I fall, the blood of Jesus is enough. He didn't save me because I was strong. He saved me when I was weak. He didn't save me when I was a pretty thing. He saved me when I was a mess. On the basis of this reality, I can have comfort. came across another testimony online. This is from a person by the name of Diane. She writes, I just realized that today is the anniversary of my salvation, June 10th, 1995. That was the day the Holy Spirit drew me to the Lord, and I repented of 37 years of sin. How did it happen? Well, I had visited a coworker's church the week before, and they were going to have a prayer clock on Saturday, June the 10th. I signed up for the 9 o'clock to 10 o'clock slot to pray for 1 hour. I had never prayed for 5 minutes. But that week, I read the book of James, and at 9 a.m., I got on my knees in front of my sofa and began to pray. The prayer began, I don't have a right to pray to you because you're not my God. And so began 40 minutes of confession. I couldn't confess fast enough. All the poison of sin poured out at the feet of my Lord Jesus. I excused myself to find a tissue and blow my nose. There were still 20 minutes left. So I got back on my knees. That's when I first felt peace. I never realized that during those 37 years, I was the enemy of God. Now I am his child. And the peace and the love and acceptance I tried to get from men, food, booze, and shopping was finally mine through Christ. A free gift from my loving Father. He'd been waiting to give me this for so long. He'd been watching and waiting and yearning and wooing me, and now I was his. Well, that's my testimony of the all-powerful, all-wonderful, all-loving, holy God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. That's going from being the enemy of God to the friend of God through faith in Jesus Christ.